Romans chapter 3 is where we are this morning, and I have kind of a long introduction to get us into the text, so stay with me as we go through this. I want to start with you thinking about a question, and here's the question. How do you feel about yourself? How do you feel about yourself? That's a question that philosophers and psychologists have wrestled with for a long time. Now, actually, it's kind of interesting, and I didn't do a deep dive into this, but if you dig in and you say, when did philosophers and psychologists start looking at the science of self, how we perceive ourselves? I went back and I tried to look to see what did Aristotle or Plato or Socrates, what did they have to say about self? You don't find a lot among the ancient Greek philosophers. You don't find a lot among many philosophers. In fact, you have to get to the Age of Enlightenment, to that period, before there's a lot written about self. David Hume, can we put a picture of David Hume up here? There's David Hume, 1700s, a Scottish philosopher, an Enlightenment philosopher. He said this. He said, it is certain that nothing is more useful to us in the conduct of life than a due degree of pride, which makes us sensible of our own merit and gives us confidence and assurance in all our projects and enterprises. Hume is saying it's important for you to feel good about yourself. Life will go better for you if you feel good about yourself. Now, that's part of the Enlightenment thinking. And again, Hume spoke to it, but you don't find a whole lot until you get to 1890 and a guy whose name is William James. You got a picture of William James up there? Okay, William James is widely considered the father of modern psychology. He wrote a book called Principles of Psychology in 1890. And in fact, this appears to be the place where the term self-esteem first came into our lexicon. You don't read a lot about self-esteem from before that, but William James introduced it. He said, your self-esteem is based on the gap between the real you and the ideal you. So however big that gap is, the bigger the gap, the worse your self-esteem. The smaller the gap, the better your self-esteem. So your job is to try to get the real you to be more like the ideal you, and that's where he came up with the idea of self-esteem. And again, it didn't really catch on until 1965. 1965, this guy, Morris Rosenberg, Dr. Morris Rosenberg, developed the Rosenberg Self-Esteem Scale, or the RSRE. Or is that no, R-S-E-S, that's what it is, R-S-E-S, the Rosenberg Self-Esteem Scale. He said, in his scale, you read 10 statements. You either strongly agree, mildly disagree, strongly disagree. So there's a four-point scale. You take your score, and if your score is somewhere between 25 and 30 at the end of the day, you've got a healthy self-esteem. If it's lower than 15, you're in trouble. This became wildly popular in the 60s as a diagnostic tool, and you can go home and Google this if you want to take the test and see how you're doing in your self-esteem. But they'll ask you questions like this, or make statements like this. I feel I am a person of worth, at least on equal plane with others. Do you agree with that? Strongly agree, mildly agree, strongly disagree. I feel I have a number of good qualities. All in all, I'm inclined to feel I'm a failure. You'd go through and you'd rate yourself on all of these questions. And as you might imagine, the reason for the self-esteem scale is because psychologists saw there's a correlation between people who feel confident and feel good about themselves and things like health and happiness and success. If you feel confident and good about yourself, you're more likely to be healthy and happy and successful. If you feel less good about yourself, you're less likely to feel that way. And so psychologists thought, if you want to help people be happy and healthy and successful, what you need to do is help them have a better self-esteem. The better they feel about themselves, the more successful they'll be. In fact, I came across a blog while I was doing this called the Positivity Blog. And there was an article on the Positivity Blog about ways to enhance your self-esteem. Suggestions like, start saying stop to your inner critic, or take a 2-minute self-appreciation checkup every day where you stop, take a deep breath, and answer the question, what are 3 things I really like about myself? Or be your own best friend. These were some of the ideas. If you do this, it'll help boost your self-esteem. Reminded me of, some of you will know Stuart Smalley, who was on Saturday Night Live, who used to look in the mirror and say to himself, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Do you remember that, right? So, and by the way, he's a U.S. senator now, so yikes, right? Okay. But all of this is the progression of how the understanding of self has emerged in modern thinking. And for Christians, and especially for Christian parents, 1974 was a banner year, because it was in 1974 that a young clinical psychologist at the University of Southern California released a book called Hide or Seek, which was all about helping your child have a healthy self-esteem. That clinical psychologist was Dr. James Dobson. And his book came out in 74. This was 2 years before he went on the radio and before Focus on the Family was established. He was still in practice at USC when this happened. In 1992, the book got revised. This is the copy that we have in our library, is the Hide or Seek. And you can see the subtitle is How to Build Self-Esteem in Your Child. And then in 1999, it was re-released as the new Hide or Seek. And then 2 years later, now that's interesting, the new Hide or Seek, Building Self-Esteem in Your Child. Then 2 years later, it was changed to Building Confidence in Your Child. And part of that was because self-esteem had started to go out of fashion by the early 2000s. And part of it was because I think Dr. Dobson realized that the concept of self-esteem has some problems tied to it biblically. Confidence is a different deal. So he altered it. In fact, changed the name of the book in 2010. It was now Building Confidence in Your Child. And then in 2015, just a new title, new cover for it. So that's the history of how all of this worked with Dr. Dobson. Now, what does God's Word have to say about this whole idea of self-esteem? Does God teach that the key to healthy, happy, successful living is for you to feel good about yourself? That's not what the Bible teaches, right? But having a correct view of who God is and a correct view of who you are is essential to your spiritual growth and development. And the Bible is pretty clear on that. If you understand what's true about God and true about yourself, that's the path to getting you to understand the gospel and how that plays in your life. You can't, in fact, I would say this, you can't really understand salvation and what God has done for us until you first have a correct understanding of you and what's going on with you. If you've been here for any length of time, you have heard me say this. That is, what the Bible says is true about us is truer than whatever we believe about ourselves. So if we want a correct view of self, we don't ask ourselves, how do I feel about myself? What am I thinking today? What am I confident? We don't be our own best friends and take a 2-minute break every day and give ourselves a little pep talk. We ask the question, what does the Bible say is true about me? Because that's truer than what you believe about yourself. So here's the question, what does the Bible say about you? I used to have a long discussion with a friend of mine. We would go back and forth on this. And he and I would, we would spar on this. He would say, you know, what the Bible says about Christians is this. It doesn't say that they're sinners saved by grace. It says they're saints who used to be controlled by sin. Now, I would say that's true that we are saints who used to be controlled by sin, but it's also true that we are sinners who are regularly saved by grace in an ongoing way. And he would say, yes, but the emphasis ought to be on the fact that we're saints who used to be sinners. And I would say, well, the emphasis for me needs to be on the fact that I'm a sinner saved by grace. And what I realized in that conversation is that there are some people who just naturally feel inferior. They naturally look at themselves and what they see is a glass that's half empty. And so they want to remind themselves regularly that even though they know full well that they've got issues, they also know full well that they're a child of God. In fact, you may have seen posters. Put up that poster. You may have seen posters like this. Who am I in Christ? And all around it, born of the Spirit, citizen from heaven. I'm a believer. I'm a member of God's household. I'm dead to sin. I'm saved by grace through faith. Things like this are a great reminder of the reality of who we are in Christ. And some of you have posters or lists like this. You have them in the back of your Bible because we need to be reminded in the midst of discouragement and defeat that these things are true about us. Right? And my friend who said, I need to remind myself that my identity is, I'm a saint who is no longer controlled by sin. There's a guy named Dennis Jernigan who is a songwriter. He wrote a song called This Is My Destiny. And the chorus says, he calls me child. He calls me to his side eternally. He calls what once was lost now found. Once bound to sin now free. He calls me holy. Calls me righteous, by the blood redeemed. He calls me overcomer, crowned with victory. This is my destiny. He has that lyric because the rehearsing of those truths can help you in the midst of discouragement. All of that's true, and all of it is a part of our understanding of self when we think about who we are as children of God. If you know Christ, these things are true about you, and this is your destiny. But that brings us to Romans 3, because I know that there are some of us who think too little of ourselves, and we need to be reminded that we are image bearers of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But there are some of us who think too highly of ourselves, and we need to be reminded that we are not as good as we think we are. In fact, however good you think you are, or however bad you think you are, it's worse than you think. Okay? That's what Romans 3 is all about. So we're here this morning with lots of bad news for you. But here's what's important. You can't really understand and appreciate the good news until you fully understand and appreciate the good news. These verses in the middle of Romans chapter 3 are verses that are the closing argument to the first major section in Paul's letter to the Romans. Remember back when we were starting our study of Romans? We said that the thesis statement in this book is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God, and by the way, that phrase, the righteousness of God, that's a key phrase in the book of Romans. He says that's what we should all be pursuing, is the righteousness of God. Righteousness means right living. We want to be living right according to God. That's our goal. The righteousness of God is revealed, he says, in the gospel from faith for faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. You want to pursue the righteousness of God, he says, you don't do it the way the Greeks do it, you don't do it the way the Jews do it, you do it by believing the gospel, and in the gospel, this right living is revealed to you. That's the thesis. Once he makes that thesis, he then launches into the first major section of the book where we've been for the last several weeks, and he says the Greeks have got it wrong because they reject God, and they pursue immorality. That's Romans chapter 1. And then he says the Jews have got it wrong because they believe in God, but they also believe that through keeping the law, they can attain the righteousness of God. And he says that's not going to work either. So he says both groups are rebelling against what God has taught. The Greeks are rebelling against God, saying we're going to make our own gods, we're going to follow our own path. The Jews are saying the same thing. They're saying we're not going to follow the path God's laid out, we're going to follow our own path. It's a modification of what God has given us, but it's still their own way. And both of those paths, Paul says, is going to lead you down the path to death. That's why both Jews and Greeks need Jesus. So that's the thesis he's been laying out. And in his closing argument, Paul comes to this point in Romans 3 where he strings together a number of passages from the Old Testament to say this has been clear all the way through from God's revelation that our condition is worse than we really believe it is. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Let me pray as we dive into God's word and ask God to give us the gift of understanding. Pray with me. Father, we ask this morning that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to see these wonderful things in your word. These are hard things to read, hard things to embrace. It's hard to call them wonderful because it's all about the reality of our own depravity. But we pray that you would teach us, that we would embrace this truth, that we would live according to this, that especially in this time, in this place, in this culture, in a society that is hostile to what the Bible teaches, that you would stir in us by the work of your Spirit a loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ and a loyalty to an understanding of why it's important for us to believe the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm reading Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 9 through 20. This is from the English Standard Version. You read along as I read aloud. Paul says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We'll stop there. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Paul begins this summation of his argument about the fact that all of us are under sin with a question in Romans 3:9 that is very similar to the one that he asked in Romans 3:1. In Romans 3:1, he says, "What advantage does the Jew have? What advantage is circumcision?" And how does he answer that? Great advantage, much in every way, he says. And then he gets and he says, "Are Jews better off?" And his answer is no. It sounds like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth, but he's not. He's saying, is there advantage to being a Jew? Yes. Are they better off because of that advantage? No. Again, I used the illustration last week about being a frequent flyer on the airlines. Is there an advantage to being a frequent flyer on the airlines? Yes. Does that get you on the plane? No. So he's saying there is an advantage to being a Jew, but are you better off? When the plane takes off, are you any better off if you say, wait, I'm a frequent flyer? No. The reason that the Jews are no better off, in spite of the fact that the whole history of advantage that comes from being God's chosen people, is because both Jews and Greeks are, look at the phrase in verse 9, they are under sin. What's it mean to be under sin? Here's what it means. It means all of you are guilty of LUI, living under the influence, okay? That's how you're living. You're living under the influence, under the power and under the dominion of sin. There is never any time or place where you can escape the influence of sin in every part of you. Your emotions are influenced by sin. Your actions are influenced by sin. Your speech is influenced by sin. Your thoughts are influenced by sin. And there's never a time or a place, you've never had a moment in your life where you had a sin-free thought, feeling, or action. I remember having a conversation about this with my then 12-year-old daughter as we were bringing her home from summer camp. She'd spent a week at summer camp, and I don't remember how the conversation came up, but I remember talking about the fact that all of our good works, no matter how good they are at some level tainted by sin because we can't escape that. And she started crying in the back seat. And I felt terrible that I'd made my daughter cry in the back seat talking about the reality of the fact that her works were tainted by sin. Now, I also thought she's been at summer camp for a week. She's probably just tired. So I was able to give myself a little excuse there. But here's what I realized. We all need to come to a point where we recognize the reality that I was explaining to her And when we cry about that, that's a good thing. Because that should be our understanding of our condition. Everything we do is influenced by sin. We all have a propensity. We are all living LUI. And so Paul brings together the evidence that this is true through what is called a kiraz. That's the Hebrew term. It's spelled C-H-A-R-A-Z. It's a Hebrew literary form, a kiraz. It literally means stringing pearls. And so Paul strings together pearls from the Old Testament, 14 different descriptors from 6 Old Testament passages, where he strings these pearls to make the point that God has made it clear throughout his word that the reality of his people is that they are living under the influence, that they are infected with sin. And this passage is the cornerstone passage in the Bible around a subject that we refer to today as total depravity. Some of you have heard that expression, total depravity. And total depravity sounds pretty bad because it's total and it's depraved, okay? I understand this, but listen, there's misunderstanding even among Christians about what we mean when we say total depravity. When we say total depravity, we're not saying that every person is as bad as that person could possibly be. Because you all know, you could be worse than you are, right? You're not the worst you could be. If you let go, you could really be bad. Here's what total depravity is saying. It's not saying that a human being never does anything nice or kind or noble. Here's what it's saying. R.C. Sproul says, total depravity means this, that sin affects every aspect of our human existence. It affects our minds, our wills, and our bodies. They're affected by sin. Every dimension of our personality suffers at some point from the weight of sin that has infected the whole human race. It's total in that no part of you has been untouched by sin. It's not total as in being as bad as it could be. John Stott says it this way. He says, sin affects every part of the human constitution, every faculty and function, including our minds, our emotions, our sexuality, our conscience, and our will. The totality of our corruption refers to its extent, not to its degree. Follow? J.I. Packer puts it succinctly this way. He says, no one is as bad as he or she might be, while on the other hand, no action of ours is as good as it should be. You're not as bad as you could be, but you've never been as good as you ought to be. And then I like the way Dr. Addison Leach put it. Dr. Addison Leach was Elizabeth Elliot's second husband. And he said this. He said, if sin was the color blue, every one of us would be some shade of blue. Some are darker blue, some are lighter blue, but there's nobody who's not a Smurf, okay? Everybody is some shade of blue. Or you could say it this way. If sin is cancer, there's no organ in you that has not been infected where it's not metastasized. Now, some people are sicker than others. Marianne reminded me, we all have cancer in our bodies, right? It's just some of us, it's fighting it off. But the reality is there's no part that has not been infected. And the prophet Jeremiah says it this way. He says, your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's the reality of our condition. We are infected completely by sin. And Paul goes through explaining that it is our character that is corrupt, it's our conduct that is corrupt, and ultimately, it is our cause that is corrupt. Let me explain that. First, the character. 3 things he says at the beginning of verse 10 about our character. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. None of us understands, no one seeks for God. None is righteous. No one can say I've kept the law perfectly. You might say I'm better than average. You might say I try my hardest. But no one can say I have done what God requires of me. Remember the rich young ruler? Came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asked an interesting question. First off, he says, why do you call me good? don't know if you've stopped to think about that, but why does Jesus send him there first? He's saying, you've recognized something about me, or you wouldn't call me good. Let's think about that. Why do you call me good? Do you know who I am? Because the most important thing for the rich young ruler that day is not, have you kept the law? Do you know who I am? Why do you call me good? But then he turns it and he says, you know what the Bible says. It says, keep the law. And what does the rich young ruler say? I've done that. I get 100 on the keeping the law test. I know what the Pharisees say. I've never broken a law in my life. That's his self-perception. If he had taken the Rosenberg self-esteem test, he would have a very high score. I've never done anything wrong. Jesus says, well, that's very interesting. You know the first commandment? I'm filling in some of the gaps. The first commandment is what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have no other gods before me. Nothing should be more important to you than me. It's commandment number one. So Jesus says, great, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And the rich young ruler, who is saying, let's see, which do I love more, my stuff or Jesus, goes away sad. Because the reality of his sin had just been exposed. You may think, I'm a pretty doggone good person. If there was a most moral person in America award, I would be in the competition for that. That may be what you think about yourself. Paul says, no, there's none righteous, no, not one. And then he says, nobody understands. In fact, if you think you're righteous, what you're showing is you don't understand righteousness. There's none righteous, I think I am. Well, you don't understand. The rich young ruler didn't understand. And then he says, nobody seeks after God. Now, you probably know people where you would say, I think so-and-so's seeking. I think they're a seeker. In fact, we've had a lot of churches that have started, and they call themselves seeker-oriented or seeker-sensitive churches. It's for those people who may be interested in God, and they're trying to provide a place where people who are interested in God can come and learn more. And by the way, I think that's a good thing, to try to provide a place where people who are interested in God can come and learn more. But what does Paul mean when he says there's no one who seeks after God? Well, here's what he means. He says everybody in the world wants what God promises, and they're seeking that. They're not seeking God. They're seeking the goodies. They're not seeking God. They're seeking peace. They're seeking joy. They're seeking purpose and meaning in life. They're seeking a hope and a future. They're seeking those things. What they want is that without God. Everybody wants to be healthy, but most people don't want to exercise or watch their diet. Everybody wants to grow in godliness, but most people don't want to read their Bible or go to small group or show up for church. Everybody wants heaven, but nobody wants to die, right? You've heard that said. You'll sometimes hear people say, when I was young, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, but it wasn't until I was older when I made him my Lord. Now, I understand what that person's saying when they say that. In fact, that may be your story, and I'm not trying to rain on your story, but I have a couple things to say about that statement. The first thing is, if when you were young, what you were doing was trusting God for salvation, and what you wanted was salvation, but what you didn't care anything about was God, we have a disconnect. Because Jesus doesn't say, I offer salvation apart from me. You can have salvation, you don't necessarily have to have me. And so what some people do is they say, I heard about hell, or I heard about heaven, and I thought, I want to go to heaven, I don't want to go to hell, therefore I believe in Jesus. Because what they want is heaven or no hell, but they don't really care about Jesus. And oftentimes when these people say, but then when I got older, I made him my Lord, then they said, I began to realize that salvation isn't apart from Jesus, and that's when I surrendered to him. Now, I will just also say, nobody makes Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord, okay? And he's Lord whether you bow to him or not. He's Lord whether you submit yourself to him or not. One day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord whether you have acknowledged that in your life or not. So the question Have you made Jesus your Lord? The question really is, have you bowed the knee? Have you surrendered to him? Look at what Paul says in verse 12. None righteous, no, not one. Nobody understands. Nobody seeks after God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Turned aside. Not only are people not seeking God, they're actively on the path away from him. They're on a different path. They've turned aside. Isaiah said it this way, all we like sheep have gone astray, each to our own way. That's the path we pursue. It's our own way. We look at all the paths and we say, which one looks most pleasant to me? I'll pursue that path. That's how we face life. And Paul says, each of us have looked at the path that God is saying, come this way toward me. And we say, no, I'm going to pick a different way. I'm going a different way. I don't want to be on that path. The narrow way, uh-uh. And then he says, no one does good, not even one. Now again, this is not hyperbole. You may be thinking, well, that just sounds like an exaggeration, because what about Mark Zuckerberg and his wife? Mark Zuckerberg, founder of Facebook, he is really rich, okay? And Mark, Mark and his wife, a couple of years ago, they gave $100 million to the Newark, New Jersey school system to try to improve the schools in Newark. $100 million. Now, that's good, isn't it? Isn't that a guy doing good? Mark Zuckerberg, if he was to cash in all his Facebook stock today, he'd be worth, I think the number is like $45 billion. Okay, he's got a ton of money. He and his wife have said that their intent in their lifetime is to give away 99% of their net worth. And I did the math and I said, so that would leave the poor guy with only about $500 million for his to live on, right? With his kids. Now, still, for a guy to give away $44 billion, that sounds like a good thing, right? He wants to do it to help alleviate human suffering. So how can we say nobody does anything good? People who don't know Jesus, that they don't do anything good. Well, here's how R.C. Sproul explains it. He says, when God examines an action, he considers it both in terms of the external action and the internal motive. If something's going to be good, it has to be both good externally and good internally. For example, he says, the law says, don't steal. If I refrain from stealing, I've done half of a good deed. I've done the external part. But the Bible says for it to be a truly good deed, it has to be motivated by a heart that seeks to honor God, a heart that is loving God. That's the internal dimension of a good deed. Though my outward acts may in fact conform to the external requirements of the law, if they do not spring from a heart that loves God, they're motivated by selfish desire. Mark Zuckerberg, as far as I know, has not given his money away because he loves God and wants to honor him and wants to see humans flourish to the glory of God. He is doing it ultimately because his conscience or his self-worth or something internally. He's internally motivated, self-motivated to do it. He's not God-motivated to do it. And so it falls short of being a good work. Paul says, every human being is not pursuing good, they're pursuing their own selfish goals. So this first section of Romans 3, he says, your actions are corrupt. Your character is corrupt. And then he moves to your conduct. Verses 13 through 17, our conduct is corrupt. And he starts with our speech. Your speech is corrupt. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Now look at that. From the throat to the tongue to the lips to the mouth. It's coming from down here, working its way out. And it says that all of that is polluted. In fact, he uses three metaphors. He says it's an open grave, it's deceiving, and it is poison. So an open grave, if you walked by an open grave, what would be the first thing you would notice? There would be a stench. There would be an odor. It would be a sickening aroma. There would be rotting and putrid stuff in there. Paul says, your speech reflects the rottenness, the stinky rottenness that's down inside of you. Your throat is an open grave because your heart is sick. And then he says, your tongue is diabolical. Your tongue lies. Who's the father of lies? So when you tell a lie, whose child are you? Okay? And then the third thing he says is, your tongue is deadly and dangerous. The venom of asps is under your tongue. So it stinks, it's satanic, and it's deadly. That's how Paul describes your speech. That's what words can do. Back last fall when we were in the book of James, we saw what James has to say about the tongue. Life and death are where? The power of the tongue. And you can say here, I don't think anybody can say here, you know, this is one area where my righteousness has always shone forth. I've never sinned with my mouth. Anybody who say that? Anyone? Bueller? Right? We can all recognize things we've said that we wish we could take back. Things we've said that have hurt others. Things we've said that have brought death, not life. We know our tongues are corrupt. You may say, well, not all the time. Well, guess what God requires? All the time. After addressing the tongue, Paul then moves into your actions, verses 15, 16, and 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path is ruin and misery, the way of peace they have not known. The feet, the path, the way, this is how you walk, how you conduct yourself, your actions. And he says, your path is a path of shedding blood, ruin and misery, and no peace. Will Durant, in his book Lessons from History, says in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 of those years have been without war somewhere in the world. I did the math. That is 0.08% of our human existence has been without war. Do you think we're a violent people? Look at our own country today. We may not be at war, but is there bloodshed going on? Is there violence? If somebody says something that somebody else doesn't agree with, is there violence? Do you become angry or even hostile? And you may say, well, that's happening out there, but I don't do that. Oh, yeah? How about your relationships? Are your relationships characterized by love and grace and sweetness and kindness? Or is there some anger, some bitterness, some jealousy, some malice, some of those destructive things? You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He said, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable of judgment. So you're patting yourself on the back saying, I've never murdered anybody. Good for you. I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable for judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You ever been angry with anybody? You ever thought somebody was a fool? Anybody pass the test, say, I've never murdered now? No, I don't think so. That brings us to the final argument that Paul makes in this section of Romans chapter 3. He says, it's our character that's corrupt, our conduct is corrupt, and finally, here's the cause of our corruption. You want to know why you're corrupt? Verse 18, Romans 3, 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why is it that we are corrupt? Because we don't fear God. When I talk about fearing him, I'm not talking about a slavish fear, a cowering in the corner fear. I'm talking about an awesome, respectful fear. Jerry Bridges wrote a great book called The Joy of Fearing God, and in it he used a great illustration. He talked about a private in the army who was assigned as an attaché to the five-star general, the leading general in the armies. This private would travel around with this general and would serve his needs. He said, in the course of their travel together, the private and the general developed a warm relationship, a friendship relationship. The general would ask, how's your family? He would care about him. The private would sometimes ask the general questions. Could I get your input and your advice on things? Jerry Bridges said, it was a warm, close relationship, but, he said, the private always understood who was the private and who's the general. He never came in one day and said, you know, I think I'll be in charge today. General, how about we switch roles? I'll just run things and you report to me for the day. No, the private understood this man is the most powerful man over all of the armies. He can take my job in a minute. I can be court-martialed. All he has to do is say, I'm done with you. That's a fear, a respect, an awesome understanding. Even though we're friends, I never abuse the authority. He had a fear of the general. That's the kind of fear of God we need to have, a reverence, a respect for him. The fear of the Lord, says the book of Proverbs, is the beginning of what? Wisdom, that's right. Until we recognize who God is, until we revere him, until we respect him, until we have awe for him, we're going to keep living as rebels, rejecting him and his right to rule and reign over us. So Paul says the reason for the corruption is because there's no fear of God. The reason we are who we are, the reason that we are trapped under sin is because we don't fear God. And then he sums everything up in verses 19 to 20. He says, the purpose of the Old Testament law has been misunderstood by the Jews. They thought God gave the law so that we would follow it, so that we would be righteous before him. Paul says, no, God gave the law so that you would try to follow it, so that you would see, I can't follow it, so you would say, I need a Savior. They thought as long as we get above the curve on the righteousness grading scale, God will let us into heaven. Paul says, that's not why God gave the law. He didn't give you the law to say, here, do your best and you'll be in. He gave you the law so you would say, I can't do this. Right, exactly. That's the point. You need a Savior. Look at the verses. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who's under the law? Everyone. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. He gives the law so that every mouth will be stopped, so that everybody will say, I can't do this. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes not salvation, but comes knowledge of sin. Here's how Martin Luther explained this 500 years ago. He said, the principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it showeth unto them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so come to the blessed seed, to Jesus. Paul, who spent his life trying to pursue God's approval through law-keeping before he met Jesus, that was the theme of his life. He had come to realize that he had misunderstood the purpose for the law. He thought it was a performance test, and he came to realize he needed a Savior. Our first response to Paul's indictment, then, should be to make as certain as we possibly can that we have ourselves, this is John Stott speaking, our first response to Paul's indictment should be to make certain to make as certain as we possibly can that we ourselves have accepted this divine diagnosis of our human condition as true. Your first response is to read Romans 3 and say, that describes me. If you read Romans 3 and say, I think that's a little harsh, you haven't gotten it yet. Romans 3 is a picture of you. I hope this doesn't do, well, I hope it does do injury to your self-esteem. Okay? And then Stott says, you understand this diagnosis is true, and then you have fled from the just judgment of God on our sins to the only refuge there is, namely Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. For we have no merit to plead, no excuse to make. We too stand before God speechless and condemned. Some of you have heard me share how significant these verses are to me. Romans 3 says, this passage of Scripture is where a guy took me in the summer of 77. I went over to his apartment. He said, I have a few questions I want to ask you. I thought he needed me to explain the Bible to him. He said, no, I don't think you get it. My pride was offended. He said, read Romans 3. He took me to these verses. He said, this describes you. And in that moment, God's Spirit opened my eyes to go, this is true about me. And it was that moment of humbling that was the transition moment in my life. I walked out of my meeting with him feeling weak in the knees, thinking it's worse than I realized. And when I understood it was worse than I realized, guess what became more significant to me? The grace of God and the goodness of Christ. All of a sudden, I understood Christ's death for me made more sense than it ever made. Here's what I'd been thinking. I'd been thinking I'm a mostly good guy who's done a few bad things, and if Jesus had to die for those few bad things I've done so that I can get into heaven, that sounds kind of squirrely to me, but if that's God's plan, okay. That was my gospel. When I sat down that afternoon in the summer of 77 in that Bible study, in that Bible passage, and saw this, I walked out saying, I am in worse shape than I realized. And all of a sudden, I understand why I need a Savior, and I understand how big the sacrifice was. I'm grateful for the corrective diagnosis of this passage. I'm grateful that Paul pulls no punches in explaining the reality of our condition. He doesn't soften it, didn't try to improve my self-esteem. God knew that what my self-esteem needed was to be dismantled. I didn't need more self-confidence. I needed to learn not to put my confidence in the flesh. I needed to hear the bad news more clearly. Because when you hear the bad news, then you're ready to hear what comes next in Romans 3:21. Look at the first two words. But now. You're ready to hear the great good news that's about to come as we enter into section 2 of Romans, which we'll do not next week, but the week after, as we move in and see it's worse than you think, but now God has made a plan. He has a provision. God has intervened through Christ and his cross to accomplish what we could never accomplish for ourselves, our salvation. Here's a question for all of us. Did you realize, before you got here this morning, just how bad you are? Did you realize how, apart from Christ, your condition is utterly corrupt? And has this passage opened your eyes so that you see now that you are, in fact, more sinful than you realized? John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace, said this near the end of his life, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." And we remind ourselves of that every week as we come to this table to receive bread and juice, to remind ourselves that our sin needs payment. Not just a trivial payment, but a significant payment. The brutal murder, death of Christ, and then the victorious resurrection. That's what's pictured here at the table. We take communion each week because each week it points us back to that reality. We need to be reminded of the gospel every week, and that's what these elements do for us. They remind us of the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you're here this morning as a guest and you know and love Jesus, you've understood your condition, you have understood God's grace, and you have surrendered your life to him, he is your Lord, then you're welcome at this table. If you've done that self-diagnosis and you say, my life is wholly belongs to Christ, then you're welcome to come here and receive the bread and the juice. If you're here this morning and maybe you're investigating, maybe you're a seeker, maybe you've not surrendered your life, maybe you've said, I want salvation, but I don't want Jesus. Rather than coming to the table this morning, you ought to do some business with God. You ought to talk with him, just in your own heart, about what you've realized this morning. And maybe today's the day that God is nudging you to come to him. He's drawing you to himself. If that's the case, respond to that. This is the moment of salvation for you. Rather than coming and receiving the elements, let's talk after the service. I'd love to talk to you about God's amazing grace and his goodness. Here's what we'll do. I'm going to prepare the table while you prepare your hearts. When communion is ready, I'll call you to the table. You'll come down the outer aisles. You receive the elements, take them back through the center aisle to your seats, hold on to them. We'll take them together in just a minute. You prepare your hearts while I prepare the table.